This scene has three actors. The lawyer, the defendant, the lawyer for the prosecution, that is, the defendant, and the judge. Tertullus is the lawyer. Paul is the defendant, and Felix is the judge. And I want to just look at each one in turn. Notice that writing about this chapter, Professor Tom Wright says, jokes about lawyers are unkind, ungrateful, uncharitable, and often uncannily accurate. He says, I remember listening in horror as a clever and unscrupulous young lawyer in a meeting of a college governing body constructed a rhetorically powerful argument out of bits and pieces, scraps of ideas, and made a case which colleagues found hard to refute, even though anyone who knew what was in fact going on knew it was nonsense. That is, after all, what lawyers are paid for, to make sure that everything that can be said on one particular side is said. And the part of the problem in the ancient world, as in the modern, is that people with money and power can hire extremely clever and effective lawyers who cannot only master their brief, but are also present it in such a way that a jury, and for that matter a judge, will be led along by it to the conclusion the client wants and has paid for. Now, we know nothing about Tertullus. He's just the defense lawyer. He's a legal functionary, here to present a case against Paul as eloquently as possible on behalf of the high priest Ananias and the high council of the Jews. And lawyers will, of course, use flattery if they think it will help. And with someone like Felix, it probably would. Many observers at the time, and most historians ever since, would disagree strongly with Tertullus' opening lines. Judea may have technically been at peace, but there was seething discontent just below the surface, ready to burst out at any excuse. Such as, for example, catching a supposedly renegade Jew, someone who fraternized with pagans, in the temple. Like Paul. And likewise, Felix was not actually a man of much wise foresight, nor had he made many great reforms and improvements in Judea, as we shall see. And he wasn't especially known for forbearance or for graciousness. But, of course, Tertullus was hardly likely to tell the truth. Because the truth was that actually everybody laughed up their sleeves at this particular governor. We'll see why later. But truth is a casualty in war. And a law court can be, as it was in this case, a continuation of war by any other means. And it carried on like this. I mean, we can see the point to this extent. If you want a quiet life, with things going on much as they have been, and everybody going about their business, then you really don't want someone like Paul coming to visit too often. And the problem is, of course, that he's seen from here, you know, he's, and the view that's presented is that of the people who have the system sewn up for their own advantage. That's the high priest and the council. It's all to work their way. And when somebody comes along declaring something which doesn't fit, they want it wiped out. Everything's just fine. Don't make a fuss. Just keep paying your taxes. Do what we say and nobody will get hurt or even upset. Big Brother was alive and well long before 1984. The problem, perhaps, was that the Christian gospel, as is often said, is designed to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Well, Paul was very good at the former, as his pastoral themes in letters like 1 Thessalonians show. he sought to comfort the disturbed. But if he was good at that, he specialised in disturbing the comfortable. Not that I think that he deliberately went out of his way to stir it. But it was the truth about Jesus that he proclaimed, stirred it. But then Jesus himself disturbed the comfortable, and still does if we take him seriously. But the charges against Paul that were brought were the classic ones a Roman governor might be expected to take notice of. I mean, trouble is something we can do without. And the reason the Romans were there, in that part of the Middle East, in that time, as Felix knew only too well, was because there was always trouble on the Eastern Front. All the great Western empires have looked to the east, out beyond Turkey, and have shuddered at the thought of mass hordes of barbarians ready to sweep down and take over the West, with their ancient or modern weapons of mass destruction. I mean, for Rome, it was Parthia. For the Middle Ages, it was the Turk, meaning loosely Turkey, and points east, the Muslim hordes. For the Western world, post-World War II, it was the communist East behind the Iron Curtain. And today, well, I suppose it's the Muslim hordes again in the shape of ISIS. The second reason the Romans were here in force was to do with trade. The imperial capital of Rome, which was a massive city in those days, needed grain to feed the people. And Rome, Italy, the area that Rome held, was not able to grow sufficient grain. But Egypt was. And therefore, it was very, very important that the trade routes between Egypt and Italy, which sort of would go up because it was safer, would go up around the coasts. If you can imagine that end of the Mediterranean with Egypt down here, and it would go up that straight edge and then along and round Greece to Italy. And it was very important to keep that supply route open. And the last thing you wanted was the Eastern hordes getting in the way of it and stopping that. Once again, it sounds strangely familiar, though of course it isn't grain, but oil that today's Western empires need from the Middle East, or that makes them so jumpy at the first sign of trouble. So Paul was caught in a larger issue, not of his making. The accusation of being an agitator, a nuisance maker, wasn't just the sort of thing that might earn a rap over the knuckles or a silly or petty criminal. It was more serious, a threat to public order at a place and time when public order mattered a lot, meant if you cross the line, you were not likely to live very long. And whilst nobody would be very interested, actually, in somebody who just had a different spiritual understanding of how Judaism was supposed to work, the fact that you were a dissenter, a political dissenter, seeking to undermine society and public order, well, that was a big deal. The Romans were, frankly, not that interested in what they considered the arcane theological disputes of Jewish sects. They were very interested in maintaining order. So Tertullus is using this massive sledgehammer to crack the Christian nut. Paul's a ringleader, a central figure, a stirrer-up in this new sect, the Nazarenes. Now, you notice there, the Nazarenes, one of the problems was, of course, there wasn't a common title for the followers of the way at that time. In some places they were called Christians, in some places they were called Nazarenes after Jesus of Nazareth. But the thing is, Nazarenes also linked with an uprising that happened during Jesus' childhood. And it linked with a geographical area, so it sounded as if it was like a political uprising, a rebellion, and a group of people from a geographical area who were behind it, and Paul was the ringleader. But it wasn't that at all. But it sounded good to say that. And in particular, Tertullus finally came to the charge which had been thrown at Paul in Jerusalem of defiling the temple, or at least attempting to do so. Now, of course, that had been said about Jesus. And it's clear, not least from the letters Paul had written by now to various churches, that the temple in Jerusalem had been totally upstaged in their minds by the new community where the Spirit was living and active. This was the temple of God for the Christians. So here's Tertullus. His speech looks damning. Now, obviously, we've just got a shorthand account which Luke gives to us. I mean, I suspect that even in his day, he would not have got paid very much for just 50 seconds worth of work, which is the length of his speech as recorded here. And that's if you read it slowly in Greek. But it was very pointed. There'd been a riot in Jerusalem. Paul had been associated with it. Riots are bad news for the authorities. They seem to happen wherever Paul is. He's a leader of a group. Put them all together, you can condemn him. So that was Tertullus's case. And then there's Paul, the defendant. Paul mounts a robust defense against the charges brought by Tertullus. But the key verse really comes in chapter 24 and verse 21. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. That's what actually the High Council of the Jews were wanting to do something about. But of course they knew the Romans wouldn't be interested, so they had to bring all this political stuff in. That was the real issue, the resurrection of Jesus, not his subversion of the peace. But there was to be another opportunity to speak to Felix and his wife Drusilla, herself a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That was not the message this couple wanted to hear, as we shall see. They probably thought they would hear some, I don't know, learned dissertation on the future resurrection or some arcane point of rabbinic teaching and theology, but Paul was speaking about themes that cut to the heart of who they were and the illicit relationship they had with one another. Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, often preached before Henry VIII and in the end paid the inevitable price, but on one occasion he offended the king with his boldness in the preaching of the sermon. And so he was commanded to preach the following weekend and make an apology. And on the next Sunday, after reading the text, he addressed himself as he began to speak. This is how Hugh Latimer began. He said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease, but then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul in hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And then he gave Henry VIII exactly the same sermon he preached the week before, but rather more energetically. And Paul had that kind of boldness. And of course, he was saying before the Jewish council, the high council, what he'd already said to them in Jerusalem. Let's look a moment at Felix, the judge. Antonius Felix was the first slave in the history of the Roman Empire to become the governor of a Roman province. And that would have been quite a distinction if he'd earned it. But that was not the case. He was a child of slaves along with his brother Pallas. And as a boy, had been a great friend of a little boy called Claudius, who was next in line to be emperor. And Claudius was slightly handicapped, disabled, and these boys, you know, played with him. And it would seem that Claudius's mother was so impressed by the relationship they had with him that she had them declared free. So they would grow into adulthood as free men. And the friendships continued. And as they grew up, Pallas became a close friend of Claudius, so much so that when Claudius became emperor, Pallas, who was given high position himself, persuaded Claudius to make Felix a government official in Palestine under Cumanus, who was the governor at that time. The time came when Cumanus was deposed, and Felix obtained his office through some shameful intrigue. And during Felix's governorship, insurrections and anarchy dramatically increased throughout Palestine because of his brutality. Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us that he repeatedly crucified the leaders of various uprisings. The Roman historian Tacitus described him as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was unscrupulous, avaricious, brutal, and scheming. And Tacitus said of Felix and his cohort that everywhere they went, they brought a desert and called it peace. Everywhere they went, they brought a desert and called it peace. And the land was basically a desert region, of course, but through the centuries of agricultural labor, the Jewish people had transformed the desert of their country into a beautiful agrarian setting with trees and gardens, and they were able to grow fruit and vegetables. It was a good place. But when the Romans invaded Israel in the latter years of the decade of the 60s, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, they completely denuded the land. And their way of battle was to lay siege to the walled cities. The Romans camped around the cities. They ate all the food. They destroyed any crops that were left. They chopped down every tree in sight and used the wood to cook and keep themselves warm at night. In fact, we're told that the slope of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, which had been covered by 400-year-old olive trees, had no tree left on it. Not a single olive tree left. It was stripped bare like a desert. Felix brought a desert and called it peace. And he was ruthless in putting down Jewish disputes. Later, after the death of Claudius, Felix was recalled to Rome when a new emperor came to the throne who decided that Felix was too brutal. Bear in mind that that emperor who brought him home for being too brutal was Nero, who was one of the most brutal of the Roman Empire emperors. All things are relative. So this was a pretty hard, nasty piece of work, Felix. And he was married to Drusilla. Drusilla was his third wife. Felix was her second husband. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Agrippa the First. Agrippa comes up a little bit later in this story in Acts. She'd originally married Azizus, king of a small kingdom in Syria, but she didn't find him very exciting, and she won Felix's affection with the help of a magician named Atomas, and eventually became Felix's illicit lover and, inverted commas, I think, wife. She was barely 20 at the time. Unusually beautiful, her ambition and her lust equaled that of her new husband. These were typical people in the hierarchy of the Roman Empire. But unlike Felix, who was a pagan, Drusilla had been raised as a Jew. And they asked Paul to come and speak to them. And bless him, he spoke about his faith in Christ Jesus. And then he spoke to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And we're told Felix was afraid. Somehow Paul was getting through to him in what he was saying. And there were several more meetings over a period of 2 years, we're told. But apparently Felix was not only afraid, he was disappointed, because he was always also wanting a bribe. If he got a bribe, he'd let Paul go. But he didn't get a bribe, so he didn't. And here we have this great, great man who seems to be at one of those great moments, a continental divide in his life. He was being weighed on the scale of God's holiness. Here he was with a man who it would seem he knew had got something to speak into his life. The question was, would he go with it or not? And apparently he didn't. He procrastinated. He said, that's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Somebody's written, he was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was too busy to see his friend, but he promised to do it tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. There's an important lesson for us in here as we come to a time of mission. That many people will hear and choose not to respond. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't put ourselves out there and take the risk like Paul of sharing our faith in the risen Lord Jesus. For that's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm speak to us of those parts of our lives where we're procrastinating in response to you, where we know what you want us to do. We're putting it off to a better, more convenient time. Make us a people, Lord, who when you say go, go. Who when you say speak, speak. Who when you say be still, are still. Help us to be so close to you that we hear your voice, we understand it, and that we obey you. Lord Felix, one of the world's dictators, one of those who had no regard for human life, for others beyond his own immediate circle. Lord, we pray for those who are hard of heart, knowing that even you, like you did with Felix, sometimes almost break through. And we thank you and praise you that sometimes you do. And we pray that as we engage in mission in your name, we may not be put off by those who say, no, don't want to know, but might always remember that we're doing it in your name, who would make your love known. So hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing, To Him We Come, Live.